A year ago or so, I made up my mind that I was no longer going to preach Father's Day messages. And the reason is Father's Day, and for that same reason, I don't do Mother's Day messages, although Mother's Day messages are much, much easier than Father's Day messages. By the way, fellas, there is going to be Children's Church if you want to go. Up to you. All right. You can go ahead. All right. But as you go through the scripture, you find a number of great, great mothers in the Bible. But one of the great tragedies that we see in scripture is of the major Bible characters, there is not a one of them that is an ideal father. There are no great examples of fathers among the major Bible characters of scripture. And think about that. I don't want you to be thinking about that while I'm preaching this. But when you get home tonight, or this afternoon, think about that there aren't, I mean, you look at King David, he was a disaster as far as a father was concerned. You look at Moses, and you don't find too much about him, but you find out later on that his either grandson or great-grandson became an idolatrous priest up in Dan. Just a number of fellows that were disasters as fathers. And yet we see some great mothers in the scripture, but I don't think it's fair to preach about mothers on Mother's Day and then Father's Day pass it up. So guess what, ladies, you're out of luck as well. We're going to continue our series in Matthew chapter 5, so if you would please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now, self-righteousness is generally considered negative. And there are a few cultures that actually promote that kind of an idea. Self-righteousness is a good thing, but generally speaking, it is looked down upon. And yet that is exactly how the vast bulk of humanity thinks they're going to get to heaven, by their own self-righteousness. And as we see the Beatitudes, we see those who are in poverty of spirit and that grieve over their sin are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven and will be comforted. This is exactly opposite to how fallen humanity operates. And it has been this way since Cain and Abel. That was the difference between the two. You had one that was self-righteous and one seeking the mercy and grace of God. Even in the past 3,000 years, when they've had access to the scriptures, at least in part, and of course a completed scripture for almost the last 2,000, they have been able to see in the Word of God that the truth of grace, mercy, and faith. And those with access to the scriptures, this is an amazing thing. It's perplexing that those with access to the scriptures are the most likely to loudly assert their own self-righteousness. It was the religious leaders of Christ's day that were his greatest antagonists and the ones that he rebuked for their error. Now let's look in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now let's focus there for a few moments. The idea of break means to annul or render void. It's a Greek word, very common Greek word, that generally means to loose. And that would be to loose from responsibility, to be free from obedience. And people that espouse this, and by the way, it says shall be least in the kingdom of heaven, which implies that we are dealing with those that know the Lord that are doing this. Now, I think there's a lot of corollaries to this and a lot of other applications, and I'll talk about those in just a few moments. But born-again believers, and any pastor who's been around the block a few times will tell you that this is the truth, they cherry-pick their Bible. I have, over the years, and I'm preaching a series. I'm telling you what the passage says. And I have had people get angry. I've had people storm out of here, go out to the car, slam the door, and burn rubber getting out of here. Why? Because they didn't like what was said. And what did I say? I said what this said. Now, I had talked to them before. Most of these folks, I had been in their homes. They talked about their love for the Lord. They talked about their past history teaching Sunday school. They talked about, and yet there was something in this that just rubbed them the wrong way. And sometimes, pretty seriously, it was a burr under their saddle, and they didn't like it. Now, sometimes we come across things in the Bible that, that strikes home a little too hard. But what God wants is a yielded spirit that when we find out, and that's what I pray for when we have our prayer time at the beginning of the service, that when we come across something in the scripture that says, hey, God the Holy Spirit says, hey, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. Instead of saying, well, I don't like that. And I will choose to ignore what this has to say. I like this passage. I like this. I like to study this passage. But what the scripture said today, don't like that. I'm going to ignore that. Now, we might think that a believer is never going to respond that way. Believers respond that way. As a matter of fact, if you think long and hard about your own past, odds are that you've probably responded that way on at least a few occasions. That we just don't like how close to reality in our own lives the scripture is getting. And we don't like that tight application. And so what people do is they alter it. They don't like that. And the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time would, as I've alluded to before, would find loopholes or create loopholes, because there aren't any. They would create loopholes how they could avoid things that they didn't like to deal with. They would bypass those things. And folks have been doing that for a long, long time. They just set it aside. There is a commentary, Bible commentary, on 1 Corinthians. It is a great commentary on 1 Corinthians. But the author, and it's about this thick, beautiful, phenomenal book. But the author has a bias. He has a theological bias. And as you're going through this book, you get to this particular passage. And his personal point of view is contrary to what the text says. I know his denominational background. I know he's got an axe to grind in this area. And he does not like what that passage says. So he will say, there is a textual issue here. In other words, the passage doesn't really say this. And then he goes on. Now this guy, on any given page, there's usually like an inch or 2 inches of footnotes. Guess what? There's no footnote. He has no basis for making that argument other than his theological bias. I don't like what that has to say. And therefore, since I have a PhD after my name, I will say that we have a scribal gloss here, and this is not in the original text, and I can go on and have my cake and eat it too. The problem is, it is in the original text. And he doesn't want to face the fact that his particular view is in opposition to what the scripture has to say. Now, this is a guy with a PhD. I'll guarantee it that average Joe Christian does this too. That we skip things we don't like. We just finished on Sunday night a series on Revelation. I know from my own personal experience, and I know from hearing different things from some, that sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. Because we have grandiose plans. I've got the next 30 years all planned out. I'm going to do this, and I want to build this, and I want to accomplish this, and I want to see my grandkids, and maybe if the Lord tarries with me, if I survive long, I want to see my great-grandkids, and to see that world events may look like it, you know, we might not be around here for much longer. Well, I want to be around here for a while longer, and therefore, what I'll do is I will just ignore what the scripture has to say and the possibility that the Lord, the imminency of Christ, that we might be out of here just right now, even before I finish my next sentence. Because I have plans. I'm not ready to go. And so I will just ignore what certain passages of scripture has to say and some of the implications of it. We might sit there and smile and pretend we're listening and nod our heads. Yes, yes, yes. I don't like what he's saying, but I'm going to nod my head. We pick and choose. We turn revealed religion we fine-tune it to fit our own desires. And this is the beginning of turning revealed religion into man-made religion that we've talked about before. And it says, back to our text, verse 19, whosoever shall break or loose or annul one of the least of these commandments and shall teach others also, shall teach men so. So I'm not only going to hold this position myself, but I'm going to promote it. I'm going to teach that. Now, why in the world would somebody, and seemingly knowingly, promote error? Well, there's several reasons. Number one, we want validation for our wrong point of view. And if I can convince somebody that my position is right, then I've got company. Well, you know, I must be right because so-and-so here agrees with me. As I study these, I'll read a bunch of different commentaries and so on the passage I'm looking at. And as I've mentioned several other times,
some of the most far-fetched, wacky points of view are espoused in some of these books. I mean, a guy might be right here, 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 and it's like, where'd you get that? And you read it, man, where is he getting that? And then if you know something about the author, you find out, like the other fellow I mentioned, that he's got a theological axe to grind, or he's got something in his past or his experience or his denomination that demands that he take that position, even though it's not what the text is saying. And so he's going to promote that so that he can get a circle of people around him that are in agreement with him, so that that adds validation to his screwball position or his rebellious and defiant position. It's not just weird, but very often it's in rebellion. They don't like what God's word says. And this is where cults and isms come from. And in reality, that is the promotion of self and their new idea. And as they gather this circle of people around them that are sitting there going, yeah, yeah, that's right. He's right. You know, he's right. And they bring in other people. This is where a cult starts from. And you look at this. Study the history of some of these cults and so on. You know what they are? They are personality cults. They are personality cults. That they gain a following not because of their idea. They gain a following by the force of their personality. You look at the people who started the biggest cults that are out there today, and you know which ones I'm talking about, and they were founded by dynamic, powerful personalities. If you want to see and read an eye-opener, read Fawn Brody's biography of Joseph Smith. That is a shocker, I'll tell you what. That guy was the world's greatest con artist. The whole thing started out as a lie. He knew it was a lie. And he couldn't stop it because his crowds kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so he had to keep playing along. And he played along for the rest of his life. The man was a con artist. He's promoting a lie. He's got his crowd. Hey, I'm getting power. I'm getting wealth. I'm getting influence. I've got a following. What a deal. He becomes a carnival act of religion. And people take him seriously. And all they're doing is compounding the error that they originally came up with. A novel or new interpretation or angle on scripture is always wrong. Count on it. If somebody comes up with a new idea, you know, I was reading the scripture and I began to think, you know, I think that means this. And as you do some research, you know, I don't think anybody else has ever seen that before. Well, guess what? You're wrong. You're wrong. Count on it. If you come up with something brand new out of this book, your idea is wrong. Count on it. Because you interpret scripture from scripture. Most of the cults were started by novices that began to study the scripture and they got fixated on one or two passages and didn't look at the whole of scripture, and they came up with some screwball, oddball, perverse idea and ran with that as far as they could and got a following. The scribes and Pharisees to some extent did that as well. Judaism of the New Testament was not the same thing as Judaism of 500 years before then. The scribes and the Pharisees took the scripture and twisted it and distorted it and stretched it, and it bore very little resemblance as far as in practice to what it did 500 and 600 years before. They altered the scripture. They gained a following, and they became the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership at the time. And it says that these shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. It is not man's byline that, oh, you see those folks over there? They're going to be least. This is God's declaration. This is not human opinion. This is God's declaration. We have heterodox believers. Now, that's a fancy term for saying those that don't practice what the scripture says. They do something off. As I look out in this congregation, and I know most of you pretty well, and I know quite a few of you as to why you are here at Grace Baptist Church. You're here because you used to go there and they changed. You used to go there and they changed. You used to go there and they changed. Now, some of them, they changed the message entirely. They don't preach the gospel anymore. But most of you are here, not because the message changed so much, but the practice changed. Now, there is nothing inherently sinful about PowerPoint. Okay? There's nothing inherently sinful about PowerPoint. If you want to put the words on the screen instead of having everybody flip open to number such and such, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Okay? I'm just letting you know. The problem, by and large, is what they're putting up there. The problem is that we have a pragmatic approach to how we operate. Now, heterodox means that it's bad doctrine. It's bad doctrine. It's a disregard for what the Word has to say. And they come up with odd doctrines. And very often, it's deliberate. And we've already talked about this. They're uncomfortable with certain things that God's Word has to say. And human presuppositions, my own ideas, will trump what God's Word has to say. When I go to visit, and when somebody gets mad and they leave here, doesn't happen too many times, two or three times, but I'll go visit them later in the week. And in the occasions that happened, they're still mad. They still haven't gotten over it. And they'll say, well, you said such and such. So I'll have my Bible, open up to the passage. I'll read the passage. That's what it says. And I'll get the two words, yeah, but. Yeah, but. Now, those two words say volumes, speak volumes. Because what they're telling me is they have their own ideas and they don't like what God's Word has to say. And so we're going to set aside Bible truth for what I think the way things ought to be. Or I'm going to set aside Bible truth because there's certain things that I'm just uncomfortable with. I don't like what the Bible says about this, and therefore I'm going to set it aside. But now we have the idea of bad practice. And I mentioned that some of you, a lot of you, came out of different churches and landed here because the church that you used to be part of changed. And usually it's the music, but very often there's other things that go with it as well. And the issue is they simply will not obey God's Word. And by the way, practice these days is usually the bigger problem than doctrine. Now, by the way, bad practice, hear me out, you'll see this trend. Bad practice almost always precedes bad doctrine. Bad practice precedes bad doctrine. We have a movement that's going on in America today called the Emerging Church. How many of you have heard of the Emerging Church? The Emerging Church claims to be evangelical. The Emerging Church is not evangelical. They do not believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. They want experience and relationships and all the deep, meaningful things. But if you were to ask them, do you believe in absolute objective truth? No, we don't. Then why do you do what you do? Well, because it meets my need and it makes me feel good. And well, we're dealing with eternity. We are dealing with the Creator God who has given us His objective absolute truth. Yeah, but I don't believe it's objective absolute truth. Then why do you do church? Oh, because I feel like, well, see, and it gets down to, well, yeah, but I feel or I think. And they have departed from biblical truth. It starts with the practice, though. It starts with the music. It starts with the ideology, the philosophy of ministry. When I was in Michigan, my brother had told me that an old friend of mine wanted to get together when I was there. I haven't seen this fellow in years ago. I've referred to Hans Bernard several times. He's an old friend of mine. I went to college with him. I hadn't seen him in 25 years. This is a guy that is a native Haitian. When he came to Bob Jones University, he was 6'3" and weighed 140 pounds. And played a mean harmonica. Brilliant guy, though. He could speak four languages when he came to college. He knew Latin and classical Greek. And he's now the director of Bibles International, which is the translation arm of Baptist Midmissions. And he's a brilliant fellow. He knows Greek and Hebrew and Biblical Aramaic. He's working on the Haitian Creole translation of the Bible. And brilliant, brilliant fellow. Now, he lives in Grand Rapids. Now, Grand Rapids used to be Bible Central. That used to be, you know, a major center of biblical truth and even fundamentalism. There's a bunch of Bible colleges there. There's a couple of seminaries there. And it's not a real big community. I mean, it's a good-sized town, but it's not as, I don't know if it's as big as Tacoma. Maybe the size of Tacoma. But it used to be big-time center. There is one church that I can wholeheartedly recommend in the city of Grand Rapids, and it's a church plant that is smaller than our church. It has changed that much in the last several decades. There, my brother pastors a country church 40 minutes from Grand Rapids. He has two families that live in Grand Rapids and drive all the way out to his church twice a week. Because there's nothing left because the churches have changed. Now my friend Hans, the headquarters for Bibles International, is in Grand Rapids. Now, he's from Haiti. His wife's from Haiti. They don't do snow. Okay? They don't get a lot of that in Port-au-Prince. And he travels a lot speaking. He's a phenomenal preacher. If he's ever out in this neck of the woods, I'll have him here preaching. He's an incredible preacher. And so his wife wanted, due to their background and where they grew up and so on, she needed something local. So they go to a church that is less than satisfactory. And what Hans does, he told me this at breakfast this past Monday. He says that for the last year and a half or so, he has been calling the various pastors in Grand Rapids, and there's lots and lots and lots of them. And he has either breakfast or lunch with them. And he says it's public relations, but he has another angle as well. And he'll be talking to them about their ministry and various things. And then he will invariably slip in this question. What do you think about the primacy of Scripture? In other words, is Scripture the basis for all that we do? Do we believe that the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice? That's the question he puts to the pastor. He says he's very surprised because some men that you would think would say, absolutely, we hold to the primacy of Scripture, they don't. And some men that you would think wouldn't make that claim, do. But the problem is that in practice, the churches in Grand Rapids don't operate as if they believed in the primacy of Scripture. So if they say, no, I don't believe in the primacy of Scripture, he'll ask why, and they'll dance around trying to explain why they have other reasons for holding to other things. But if they say, yes, we hold to the primacy of Scripture, he'll say, then why do you do this? And why do you do this? And why do you do this? And the most uncomfortable thing about the whole time that he is meeting with these various pastors is the song and dance they give as they try to rationalize the fact that they hold the claim that they hold to the primacy of Scripture and yet don't run their ministries as if they held to the primacy of Scripture. Yes, I believe that the Bible is the sole rule for faith and practice. But I don't do what the Scripture says. I don't operate as if God is the one that I am trying to please. We do not operate our ministry on the basis that we are to refrain from holiness, that we are to strive to be holy, the Scripture says, for I am holy, Christ said. And this dancing around they do to avoid that is amazing. And it's pathetic and it is sad. And in some ways it's very frightening because he has met every week for a year and a half with these men. Now consider how many pastors he has met with. And there's not a one of them that'll say, yes, I believe this and I practice this. And this is a community that used to be one of the Zondervan, Kriegel, Baker, Eerdmans, all of your main Christian publishing houses for generations were out of Grand Rapids. All kinds of ministries were centered in Grand Rapids. M.R. DeHaan on the radio was out of Grand Rapids. Everything was there. And they have departed from the truth. And it's taken two generations to do so. See, the issue is their behavior is governed by pragmatism. They give people what they want instead of what they need. All right, Johnny, Susie, come on, it's time for dinner. Oh boy, chocolate cake again. Can I have ice cream with that? Sure. You want three scoops? We have people that come here to Grace Baptist Church because they got tired of cake and ice cream. Please, please, can I have some meat and potatoes? Please. Need to give people by what they, the things that they need. And the church becomes governed by marketing and politics instead of God's word, regardless of what they profess, regardless of what their doctrinal statement has to say. I'm familiar with colleges and seminaries and a number of Christian organizations that have a sterling, beautiful doctrinal statement. And yet for various staff members or something like that, well, we'll give you an exception. And we'll give you an exception. And then why have it in the first place? They have it to pacify those of us who hold to the primacy of Scripture. When I was a youth pastor, I had a young person go to a particular Bible college that shall remain unnamed. And I asked him several questions about it, and he gave me a copy of the doctrinal statement. I went through this. It's phenomenal. Right down the line. Just absolutely. Yes, yes, yes. Great. A lot of them skipped that one. Good. Yes, yes. All the way down. He's there for a year. He comes back embracing post-tribulationism. That isn't in their doctrinal statement. Where did you get this? Well, this professor was teaching that. Mean they have professors there on their faculty who are teaching things contrary to their doctrinal statement? Yeah. Then why have it in the first place? If you want to become a member of Grace Baptist Church, you have to be in agreement with the doctrinal statement of this church. Now, you're welcome to attend if you don't agree with it. A lot of you do. But if you want to be a member, you have to be in agreement with the doctrinal statement of this church. And not general agreement. You have to believe what it says.
And very often these folks their behavior is governed for selfish motives.
We do this because I like it. Now, there's a lot of good things that we like. Why does Grace Baptist Church have 5 or 6 congregation meals a year? Why do we do that? Is it because we have some great cooks here and we like to take advantage of that? Yeah. Okay. Let's be honest. I mean, I was the last one in line. And one of the reasons I was last in line is because I was outside greeting the folks that were coming in a little bit late. But I also wanted to make sure that Carol Nystrom's stuff was over here before I went through. We don't have, I'll explain this for you if you don't know. We don't have the potlucks and so on because we like to eat as much as we like to eat. We have the potlucks for several reasons. One of which is there's a great deal of interaction when you sit down and interact with somebody over a meal. This is one of the reasons why in biblical separation it says that you're not supposed to eat with somebody who's in rebellion against God. Why? Because you are demonstrating fellowship as you sit across the table and talk. You're getting acquainted. I did this as a youth pastor. I do this as a pastor. I like to promote relationships within the church. I like to promote friendships within the church. I would hope that my people interact with each other than on Sunday. I like that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And also, the love feast that we see in the Scripture, frankly, looking at 1 Corinthians, looking at the book of Jude, a couple other places, I think the Baptist potluck is in the Bible. But it has positive reasons. The issue is not the eating. The issue is the relationships and the communication among ourselves that promotes. But in these things that we're looking at here, the behavior is governed by selfish motives. We do it simply because we like it. I like this kind of music. I like that song. Yeah, but it teaches heresy. I know, but I like it. Do you hold to the primacy of Scripture? No, I hold to the primacy of my own desires and appetites. And therefore, we are unwilling to bend our wills to God's will. We do all things for self, including our relationship with God, including our religion, including our church, including whatever else you want to throw in that. Now look at the second half of verse 19. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
This one is stepping on toes. You know, the first point here, and that is the first point of three. It's not going to take that long, but first point of three. The first part, yes, that's right, and that's why we're here at Grace Baptist Church, and that's why we like Grace Baptist Church, because we hear the Bible, and we like to sing the traditional style of music. All the songs don't have to be 400 years old. We sing some stuff that's just not very old at all, but we like the traditional style, and we believe it's more in accord with, is a type of music that is more in accord with honoring our Savior. And so, we are in agreement with that. Yes, that's right. Amen. That's why we're here. We like that point of view. Then we get to the second one. And there's two things that are strung together. And it says, but whosoever shall do and teach. The practice needs to come before the preaching. There is no, don't do what I do what I say. That isn't what this says. I have to practice what I preach. But that's not always easy. It's not always comfortable. It's not, isn't there an out? Isn't there a loophole? No. We have to be in accord with what the scripture says. There is no heavenly praise for hypocrites. There is no cutting of corners. We need to honor what God honors, and God honors His word. You make much of God's word, He will make much of you. You make much of Christ, He will make much of you. God can trust you, and that is why He makes much of you. If you have demonstrated in your life faithfulness and consistency, God can trust you. You go to the book of James. You ask and you have not. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. The reason sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers is because He can't trust you with the answer. We need to do before we preach or teach. I knew a person that said, you know, whenever I start a new job, I always make it clear that everybody there knows I'm a Christian. Back up. Your life should reflect Christ, and you make sure you earn that position, so that you are not a stumbling block, you are not a hindrance, you are not a hypocrite in the eyes of your coworkers. Hey, everybody, I'm a Christian. Then you make an idiot of yourself and get fired. Well, there goes another one. We had another person that claimed they were a Christian about 3 months ago. They went through the same thing. It's also one of the reasons, I have several reasons, but one of the reasons I don't put a Christian bumper sticker on my car. Odds are I'm going to cut somebody off somewhere. I'm going to forget to turn on my turn signal or something. Ah, stupid idiot. Look, he's a Christian. Don't want to be a stumbling block. Honoring what God honors. And not just in words. Not just in words. Action and thinking. And this is where the Pharisees failed. This is where the scribes failed. Because God is interested, just as interested, in our thinking and motives as He is in our actions. Our faith governs our whole being. And look at verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? Well, first of all, he's saying the scribes and Pharisees aren't making it. There was a Jewish saying that said, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. They were held in such high regard. The people, the common people, viewed them as holy and unapproachable. That is the epitome of godliness. To be the scribe, to be the Pharisee. Now the scribes were the scholars of the first order. They knew the scriptures thoroughly. When Herod wanted to find out where Messiah would be born, did he consult with his cabinet? No, he called in the scribes because they knew what the scripture had to say. They were the interpreters and teachers of the law. They were the go-to people for Bible questions. And the Pharisees, they were the rigid legalists, confident that their system would guarantee them heaven. And they had a disdain for all the rest of the people that were out there saying, oh, these ignorant, unlearned people that don't know the scriptures, they shall be damned because they don't know the word of God.
They truly were self-righteous. They truly were legalists. And their righteousness, their understanding of righteousness, was in their actions. It was external. It was to be seen of men. In Matthew 23 and verse 5, Jesus said, "But all their works they do to be seen of men." And for those of you who have been to Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall, the retaining wall of Herod's temple, and you see all these Orthodox Jews dressed in their long wool coats and their hats on and the long beards and some of them with the curls and so on, and they're standing there reading their book, and the traditions say they're supposed to pray with motion. And so they move as they pray, reciting their prayers and reading them out of a book. And what's really interesting is if you're over there and you're taking pictures and so on, there's a tourist group, you'll notice that they start moving faster and they start looking over their shoulder and making sure that they put on a good show for those who are coming. For to be seen of men. And their observance is selective. You would think that these people who are such experts on the scripture would know exactly what to do and what not to do, but they were selective in their obedience. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These things ought ye have done and not to leave the other undone." There is no direct biblical commandment that they have to tithe their garden herbs. And yet they were meticulous about that. They would harvest the thing, they put it in a scale and make sure that they tithed. I mean, I have an oregano plant in my backyard. I have what's the one you put with pork? Rosemary plant. When we go out there and pull the leaves off to season something, I don't say, okay, let's see, I'm going to gather 10 and then I'm going to take one of them and set it aside and I'll drop it in the offering bag when it's passed. I mean, that's the kind of thing these people were thinking. They were so meticulous, and yet they would bypass the ideas of judgment and mercy and faith. Now, why was that? Well, for one thing, most people can maintain a regimen. You can discipline yourself that, you know, every day I do this and this and this and this and this. Every single person in here has a regimen. You get up at a particular time. You get showered. You get dressed. You brush your teeth. You have your morning coffee. You read the paper. You listen to this particular program on the radio. You get in your car. You drive to work. You almost always take the same route to work. You do this. You have a routine that you go through. Anybody can maintain some sort of a regimen. You might not necessarily like it, but you can do it. It's how we survive. And the Pharisees and the scribes were experts at maintaining that religious regimen of doing this and not doing that. And they had a very strict regimen that they maintained. But they failed. Their greatest failures were in their dealings with others. They had the idea that you could hate somebody, absolutely despise them and wish them dead, but as long as you didn't lift a finger to hurt them, you were okay. It was all external. Had nothing to do with your motives, had nothing to do with what you're thinking. Everything was external. As long as you didn't actually do something, you were all right. But they failed in their dealings with others because they could not control their own lusts, their own appetites. They might be able to control what they did. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. Then why in the world did the Apostle Paul see himself as a sinner? Because he saw the wretchedness within. And you and I both know people that are good people, that are blameless people, that you look at their lives and you can't, man, I'd have to think real long and hard to think of anything wrong they ever did. And yet they're born, some of them are lost people. And yet, inside, there's the lust, the craving, the wicked thoughts. And of course, there's all the things that we don't know about as well. But God does. God knows that every single one of us is in rebellion against Him. There is and was no Holy Spirit enablement for these legalists. They could conform, but there was no transformation within. But what does God require? If the Pharisees and the scribes were not good enough to make it into the kingdom, then the Jew would say, Jesus' audience, if these aren't holy enough, if these aren't righteous enough, then who is? The scribes and Pharisees were seen as the most righteous of men. If they aren't righteous enough, then who is? What does God require? God requires perfect obedience. There is no mercy in the law. You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there is no mercy there. There is only justice and judgment. Perfect obedience was required. But the law was not given to provide righteousness, but to demonstrate our failure. Because no one keeps the law. You start talking to somebody. Because when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, the first thing you got to do is get them lost. You ever do anything? Are you a sinner? Oh, I'm not a sinner. Well, what's sin? Well, sin is disobedience to God. You ever disobey God? No. Well, you ever do this? Then you start getting specific. Start meddling. You ever do this? Well, you ever do this? Well, a couple times. You ever do this? Well, when I was a kid. Guess what? You're a sinner. The law was given to show us our inability to do what we're supposed to do. That we are sinners by nature and practice. And that God is interested not just in the externals, but also in our thinking and in our motives. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, but now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, 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 and this. And we could multiply that list. And people, every one of us has failed. None of us measure up, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so because we're sinners, because no one exceeds or measures up to the righteous standard of God, what God provides, he does what the law could not do, what human effort could not do. The next two verses, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Isn't it a wonderful thing that my eternal destiny, that your eternal destiny is not dependent on how good you are? Because the reality of the matter is that none of us would make it. Our eternal destiny is entirely dependent on what Christ did for us and whether or not we put our trust in that. Now, the interesting thing is that so many will acknowledge, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Some will even acknowledge that he was buried and rose again the third day, and that he ascended into heaven. And some will even say, and yes, I believe he's coming back. But their trust in eternity is not solely on what Christ did for them. They want to maintain some of that self-righteousness. They want to have their part in their salvation. And by putting our faith, our trust in what Christ did on our behalf, we are setting aside self-righteousness. I have nothing to offer to God. It is all him. It is what he did on my behalf. And this is why we talk about grace and mercy. Because I am guilty. We go back to the Beatitudes just a few verses before. Poverty of spirit and grieving over my sin. I have nothing to offer God. And yet God turns around and offers to me everlasting life. If I will set aside my self-righteousness and seek his grace and seek his mercy and trust him alone, not my goodness because I have none, but seek him alone, that is everlasting life. We come to Christ, we come to salvation when we set aside anything that we have to offer and embrace what God offers to us. what Jesus was facing here in Matthew's gospel pervades all of humanity. We are seeking our own way. We are a self-righteous people. And self-righteousness fails. It does not measure up. Salvation only comes by putting our trust in what Christ has done for us. All selfishness, all self-motivation, all self-work and self-effort, all has to be set aside. It is Christ alone. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that it doesn't depend on us. Father, thank you that regardless of our past, regardless of our failures, regardless of how wicked we've been, salvation is available to all who will receive it. And Father, thank you that when you save us, you transform our lives, that the good works come afterward. The good works don't make us a Christian. Good works simply demonstrate that we have received the gift that God offers. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, I ask that today might be that day, that the issue of their eternal destiny might be resolved. And Father, for those who are your children, may they recognize the fact that they can't pick and choose what your word has to say, that it's something that you have given and it's all theirs. And Father, there are things that make us uncomfortable, and what we need to do is conform our will to your will and stop resisting and stop adding the yeah buts and assuming that our own desires trump God's word. Father, do a great work. May the Spirit of God accomplish a work in our hearts and our lives, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.